The following resource is by CBC Mokopani. For more resources like this, check out our website at www.christbaptistmokopani.com.
So last week we started a new sermon series called Marks of a Healthy Church. And we looked at the first mark or characteristic, however you would want to refer to it. I like to think of it as marks of a healthy church. Church bears scars, but these are good scars. And last week we looked at expository preaching. Kind of might sound like a new idea if you've heard of it for the first time. But we looked at expository preaching, and today we're going to look at biblical theology. That's the second mark of a healthy church, is biblical theology. Another word or another phrase you could use is sound doctrine. That's actually two words in the Bible used interchangeably just after one another. Paul encourages Timothy to know of sound doctrine. And so we've just termed it this morning biblical theology. And we'll go through the series for the next coming weeks, also just in preparation for the gospel according to Mark, which we will also, God willing, start in January. So please look out for that. And maybe if I could encourage you in preparation to the next coming series, maybe just read through the gospel of Mark, for the next couple of months. Maybe just read it through once. You could actually read it through, I don't know, how long did it take you in a sitting? 3 hours? You could actually just sit down and 3 hours, put that, dedicate it to God's word, and then you would have worked through it. Now, as we come to the second mark, I want to just briefly remind you what the first mark is all about. I know some of you weren't here last week, and so I just really want to encourage you to know all these characteristics. As we as a church, we, Christ Baptist Church, need to be characterized by these marks. If we are pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to be purified by His word, then these marks are evidence of that. Is the evidence that He is busy working through us as a church. We are conforming according to His word. And I pray that you would be encouraged. But before I even look at last week, I want to just briefly introduce why we do this series, why we're doing this series. And as I've said last week, you might be thinking, why a series like this? It is because Christians are prone to cheapen the church. I'll say it again. Christians are prone to cheapen the church. We kind of like to downplay the church and the importance of the church. A lot of Christians even pride themselves on their independence from the church. Hey, look at me. I can grow without the church. I'm doing fine without the church. In fact, the church is kind of holding me back. If I go on my own, I'll grow so much quicker and so much better. Does the Lord call us to that type of attitude? Not according to Hebrews 10. No, no, He calls us to meet with one another and not to forsake that meeting. And so in order for us to be sure that we are becoming a healthy church, we are becoming a church that wants to glorify God, that wants to be changed according to His word, then we need to take a step back and look, are we carrying these characteristics? Are we marked according to these things? And so last week, when we looked at the first mark, expository preaching, I want to remind you that expository preaching involves the explanation of Scripture. Maybe even look in your bulletins. There's a summary of last week's sermon, and you can just follow along there. Just a brief summary of what we looked at last week. So expository preaching it involves the explanation of Scripture. It presents the meaning and the intent of a biblical text. It provides commentary and examples that help make the passage clear and understandable. And so the goal of expository preaching is simply to expose the meaning of the Bible verse by verse. We're actually looking at the Bible verse by verse, word by word. And we looked at that last week. If every word according to Scripture is breathed out by God, then every word deserves to be studied. Am I right? Yes, I'm glad you agree. Additionally, the purpose of expository preaching is to understand the original author's intention when it comes to biblical text. Right, if Madeleine writes David a love letter and she forgets to say David, right, my honey boo, or whatever it might be, I don't want to expose them. If she leaves out to whom it is, and she just writes this love letter, I don't want to get into the details of this love letter, right? And someone else picks it up and starts reading it. What are you going to understand from this letter? You don't know whom it's from. You don't know to whom it's addressed. You kind of have an idea of what it's saying, but you make your own application of it. And that's what a lot of us do when it comes to the Bible. We read verses like Jeremiah 29:11, and we just apply it, boom, to ourselves. God knows the plans that he has for me. Right. He was telling Israel that he knows the plans that he has for him. And in the greater context, God does know the plans that he has for us. But that verse just wasn't written for us. That love letter was for the people of Israel who were about to go into captivity. So that is the purpose of expository preaching. To look at the original context, the original author, and the original purpose. And then to explain it to us in our current generation so that we can understand it, so that we can apply it, and so that we can conform into the image of Jesus Christ. So is that a good enough summary? I don't want to spend too much time in that. Right, so let's now focus on the second mark, and that is biblical theology, or like I said, sound doctrine. But the first point is this, and it starts with this question: what is biblical theology? What is sound doctrine? If we as a church need to be characterized by it, we need to understand what it is. And that's why I want you to go to Psalm 18. Turn with me to Psalm 18, verse 30. And so this is what it says. The psalmist writes, and he says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless." Just that. And we're going to just build off from that. These verses briefly tell us about who God is, right? Briefly tell us who he is and what he does, what he has done, and what he will continue to do. And just briefly, I mean, it's a summary. There it is in the middle of the Bible. But that is what biblical theology is. Biblical theology is the story, the whole story about God and his purpose in creation. I'm going to say it again. It's really easy. This word, biblical theology, or the phrase, or the terminology behind it, means the whole story of the Bible about God and his purpose for creation. It's about the Bible. Biblical theology is about the Bible and what the Bible tells us. And so one of the primary aims of biblical theology is to help us understand and embrace the worldview of the biblical writers. Kind of ties in with last week. If we want to know the book of Mark, we need to know who Mark is and why did Mark write Mark. We need to understand that. And how does the book or the gospel, according to Mark, fit in with the rest of the Bible? Why is it there? How did it even get there? And what is the purpose for it being there? That is biblical theology. Now, the encouragement is this, that we need to understand that the Bible has a narrative semicircle, right? A semicircle, a half moon. And it starts at creation, right? Genesis 1, God begins. So here the semicircle starts, and it goes over, and it rises to all that has been and all that will be, and it lands at the end of all things, right? The book of Revelation, what does that tell us? How everything will end and how it begins again. But that's the narrative semicircle of the Bible. It has a beginning. It has all these actions and stories that happen and things that will still happen and things that need to happen. And it ends where? At the end of all things. That is biblical theology, the story of the Bible. And what's more is this, the Bible's big story, this overarching narrative, is also built out of smaller stories. Now, no need to raise your hands, but who has read the Bible cover to cover, starting in Genesis and ending with Revelation? If you have done that, you will see this is one story. But as this one story is being told and plays out, there are all these little stories that take place. Am I right? Even within these little stories are smaller stories that take place. For example, the book of Ruth. We get to these four chapters, and they seem quite random where they are. get to the book of Ruth and where does this come from? Who is she? What is she doing? But that plays off in another story in the Bible, especially when we think of the greater context when it comes to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. There it is. It's busy playing out. That is biblical theology, the story of the Bible and these little stories that it includes. And you know what? We can't leave the book of Ruth out because Ruth actually plays a role in the messianic line. But we won't get into that today. But it's just interesting to see how all these things take place. So, at the same time, these stories, as these stories are told in the Old Testament, they work together to set up the mystery that is resolved in Christ. We see that in Genesis 3. It kind of starts there. God makes a promise to Adam and Eve about one coming to crush the head of the serpent. And they're waiting for this guy to come. And he's not coming. He's not coming in Genesis 6. He's not coming in Genesis 9. Where is this promised one who is going to crush the head? And when we get to the New Testament, as the Old Testament's mystery is resolved in Christ, as we get in the New Testament, there he appears. Boom, here is the Messiah, the one who God promised. And again, we see how that just plays out. And the question you might have is this: why does it matter? Why did I come to church to hear about biblical theology? For one thing, the Bible is a book, right? And the Bible is a book that consists out of 66 other books. And these books were written all by men of various sorts. But these books were made out of men who were engaged authors. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, he used these men to write what we have as the Bible today. The encouragement is this then. When we come to the Bible, we have to think literature. Do you pick up a story and just read it with no intent of to where it's going to go? No, we want to keep track of the story. We want to keep track of the characters, the plot, and the scenery, the changing, the new chapters. And so we become so intrigued with reading these books. At the same time, the Bible carries that type of literature. It's a narrative. It's a story about God and God's purpose for his creation. So, this is why we study biblical theology, so that we can understand the true story of God and why it matters to us as a church, why it matters to us as individuals. This is why we're looking at biblical theology today. And so again, I want to remind you and encourage you to say that the purpose of biblical theology is to reveal God's story as he tells it through Scripture. It's not to share our ideas about God. It's not to share the ideas that we prefer about God. I've heard a lot of Christians or folks who claim to be Christians and say, but God is love. He is. You're right. He is. But he is also filled with wrath. And there's going to come a time where he's going to unleash that wrath. No. The God I know, he's not angry. The God I know, the God who revealed his word to me, tells me that he can be and that he will be. And so, don't be the guy who went to a biblical seminar and sat there and said, I like to think of God as being wise, but not interfering. He doesn't interfere. I like to think of him as compassionate, but not overpowering. You know, God doesn't, he won't intervene with my life. I like to think of God as resourceful, but he never interrupts. He's not interrupting. That's not healthy. That's one man's idea about who God is. That is not what the Bible tells us about who God is. And so we should be concerned to know what God is really like. And God actually tells us what he is like through the story that he has given us in the Scriptures. That, again, that is biblical theology. And so the story, like I said, the story starts with God creating everything and then blessing that creation. And then with that creation, he makes humanity. And man disobeys God by sinning against God. And instead of ending the story right there, God promises redemption. And the grace is this. So God promises redemption. And yet, he uses this sinful man to play a role in the story of redemption. And at the same time, God doesn't withdraw from his people. He doesn't withdraw himself from man. Instead, he chooses a people for himself. Amen. And eventually, the story, the promise of redemption is fulfilled in the one whom God sends. And he sends his own son to take the nature of the people who sinned against him. Again, do you see the story of grace? He doesn't send Superman. He sends his own son who takes on our likeness. I mean, that's humiliating. Just so that he could provide redemption. He makes it possible for us. But this is it. He promises more than just being the way for the people to be united with God. He promises to create a new heaven and a new earth where those who have been redeemed through him will live with God forever. That is biblical theology. That's the story of the Bible. And so that is kind of the post-introduction. And this is where we get to the meat this morning. The meat is this: biblical theology and God. Biblical theology and God. The story of the Bible and God. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And I want to read this entire psalm real quick, just so that you have an overview of what God is like according to his own word. Not according to my idea, not according to Pastor Jan's idea, and not according to your idea, but his own. And he says this, Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation will commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your domain endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and rises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all the flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. According to the Bible, that is who God is. So again, as you look back at the introduction, that wasn't my idea. It wasn't something someone else put on paper. It came from the very word of God. So, in this psalm, there are five words that summarize what the Bible teaches about God. And these five words are creating, holy, faithful, loving, and sovereign. And we're going to look at those five words according to God's word. And we can sit here and say, but I believe that. It's true. God is the creating God. He is holy. He is faithful. He is loving. He is sovereign. But why do we believe that it's true? We can believe that it's true, but why do we believe that it is true? See, the thing is, each of us has a theology. We're all sitting here and we have a theology. Let me explain. Theology means the study of God and the belief of Him. So we all have studied God to an extent. Not that we're anywhere near that. But we all have an idea about God. And we all choose to believe what we know about God. And this is why we need to look at it, because many of us have corrupted the truths about who God is according to their own desires and their own ideas. Hence, biblical theology is important. Hence, a healthy church is marked by this characteristic. So the first thing, before we get into it, another just example. There was a student who walked up to his theology professor. And after the professor's wife, this was just after his wife had died, he comes to the professor and he says this. He says, "How does your theology help you now?" Very arrogant student. You can't believe that he's in seminary. But he goes up to his professor and he says it. True story, by the way. It was one of my friends that are in Valcom was at this seminary. This guy comes up to the professor and he says, "How does your theology help you now?" And in the wisdom of God, the professor replied, he says that, "My theology, or biblical theology, tells me that God is good, that God is faithful, God is powerful, God is comforting, God is all-knowing. And if it wasn't for this theology, spoken by God's own word, then I wouldn't know what I would do. Hence, this is what my theology is doing for me right now." So we need to have the Bible's understanding of who God is and what He does. So let's look at these five words. The first one is that He is the creating God. Look at verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Right? There He is, the Creator. "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." He's the God who creates. And from the very beginning of the Bible, we see that God is this Creator. And we learn that He created the world, and He created a special people for Himself in this world. And I mean, much of the Bible is a long story about what goes on with God and the world that He has made. Again, that's biblical theology. The Bible is about what God has made and how He relates to what He has made. And so, the history of the Bible is amazing. I don't think all of us want to sit through Bible survey and maybe hear Pastor Jan tell us all the history, but it's such rich history. And I think we as a church should know this history, because much of the Bible is about who God is and what He has done. It begins with nothing, and nothing becomes something. Isn't that the most amazing thing to comprehend? There's nothing. Nothing becomes something. After nothing has become something, God makes the first lifeless creation, and then He makes that which lives. Just ponder on that for a second. That is the creating God. Then finally, He makes man and He makes woman, but He doesn't just make man and woman. The Bible tells us that He makes them in His image. So now they bear a mark of who He is. God also gives us the story of the Garden of Eden, and then the story of the fall. And I mean, from there, things just go downhill. From Cain down to Noah, then we read about the flood, and after Noah, it's just more disintegration again. It goes down all the time to the Tower of Babel. Then God calls Abraham, and here begins a story of a special people that God chooses for Himself. These people experience a brief time of prosperity, but then Israel falls. You just see the mark of sin again. Israel falls into centuries of slavery. Moses leads the Exodus. He brings them out of slavery. And God frees His people. And later God gives them the law. And finally the people enter the promised land. Wow. That's amazing. And that's just the first five, six books of the Bible right there. There's so much more to come. And that's how we see that the Old Testament doesn't just give us some random theology. The Old Testament isn't just some random story. The Old Testament is a very specific revelation of who God is and what He is like. just as much as in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have a people entirely by God's grace who are completely dependent on His promises. And so can you see that theology isn't just an academic matter? Theology isn't just a class in seminary that you have to take. Theology isn't just available at Bible colleges. It is something we all need to be aware of. This moves us to God who is holy. We've seen how He creates things, right? Now we'll look at His holiness. Look at verse 20. Go back all the way down. Verse 20, it says, "The Lord preserves all who love Him, but the wicked He will destroy." Now that is a holy God. And if we want to understand the whole story of the Bible, not only must we understand that God is the creating God, but we must know that He is concerned with His creation. God is concerned with His creation. There is religious groups, probably just down the road, definitely down the road that way, that teach that God has removed Himself from His people. He hasn't. He is still concerned with this creation that He has made. And so He calls us to be in a relationship with Him. The problem is this: God is holy and we've sinned, making us defiled. We're not holy. So how can an unholy people have a relationship with a holy God? Again, we see that thread in biblical theology. It's there and it's so evident. So instead of being holy, we sin. And God calls us to relate to Him, but we can't. And so in English, we have the word atonement. So atonement is needed because we need to become one with this holy God. I'm going to explain atonement. We as sinners have separated ourselves from God. And so we need to be reconciled with Him, right? To be reconciled means to be this peace has been made. So according to the Bible, all people are sinners and aren't able to deal with sin themselves. Right? What is the payment for sin? Death. Can we raise ourselves from the death? From the dead? No, we can't. But that's the payment. That is what we have to pay if we want to have peace with God. We have to die. The thing is, we can't come back. But someone could. Someone could come back. Hence the word atonement. Someone was able to take on the full payment, pay that payment, and still rise from the dead. And that someone is Jesus Christ. So sin requires a payment. And in the Old Testament, we have this idea of atonement, which is linked with sacrifice. And this is the way God provides for us to make this payment and to restore this relationship. But the Old Testament idea of sacrifice, it didn't involve human efforts. And this is where a lot of us get it wrong. We look at man makes the sacrifice, hence God should be pleased with man. Right? They can win God's favor through making these sacrifices. No. Rather, it is God who revealed Himself to His people of how we could come to Him, of how we can find our way to Him in spite of sin. Those sacrifices, it was a picture of how we could come to Him. It wasn't the thing itself. Something still had to take place. Something had to happen. And so, in spite of our sin, Jesus Christ comes and He makes that happen. So I ask these few questions. Why does it matter? Why does biblical theology matter? And why does it matter that God is holy? It matters because we should ask ourselves, what kind of people are we? Are we as bad as the people of the Old Testament? Are we generally bad people, or are we basically good people? Why did God require the system of sacrifices? And the answer is in the next mark. God is faithful. Look at verse 4-7. It says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They will speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and they shall sing aloud of your righteousness. That's what we see in this psalm. But for a more detailed picture, I'm going to ask you to please turn with me to Exodus 34. Let's go to Exodus 34. Because here we'll see a similar account as the Lord says the most amazing thing to Moses. And as we read it, I want you to consider God's passion for holiness and how it fits with the following, with this passage, when God reveals himself and his character. Remember, we still need to answer the question about God is holy, and why does it matter to us that he is holy? Well, it's because he's faithful. And just look at this verse. Verse 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Just till then. Another question within this question is, how can these last couple of phrases fit together? The Lord is abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. But, the verse says, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. How do they fit together? This is to answer the question when it comes to God's holiness. This is a promise of hope for the redemption of God's people. See, the biblical picture of our Lord is not an uncaring God who just condemns people. God is not only holy and just in his commitment to oppose and punish sin, but he is also faithful to his promises. And his promise was to do what? Make atonement. Redemption. His promise was to provide redemption. And so throughout history, this story of God, God planned and promised to reveal glory to his people. And he did that, right? But how could the Lord forgive wickedness and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? Again, the answer wasn't found within the Israelites. The answer wasn't found in what the Israelites did in the temple, but in God and his promise, particularly in God's promised person. God promises Christ. And when we look at the early chapters of the Gospels, have you read the Gospels? The early chapters, you kind of like, you don't have an idea who the Pharisees are. You've never heard of them. You don't know who the Sadducees are. They're there. And John talks about this one coming whose sandals he's not worthy of. And then Jesus appears. But these early chapters show us that the people were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the anointed one that God promised would come. They knew he said that. They knew his word. They knew someone was coming. And we see that in the early chapters of the gospel. They're looking for this promised one. Even the Pharisees are running to be baptized because, hey man, when he comes, we don't want to be on his bad side. And so when he appears, just like the Lord said, he would, through Moses, he would raise up a prophet. But when this prophet came, he took everyone by surprise. And this is why. Because this prophet didn't just fulfill the kingly prophecies of the Messiah, which the people were comfortable with, but he also fulfilled the prophecies about the suffering Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah that would be king, and that's it. He's going to be king and just restore everything. But he comes and he also fulfills what, as Pastor Johan just read this morning, Isaiah 53. He's coming to be beaten and killed so that he can make atonement for his people, so that he can make redemption possible. You see, in fact, in the Old Testament, and also in the New Testament, they teach us that this kingly suffering Messiah is our only hope. Hence, Jesus solves the riddle in Exodus 34. How can God forgive yet punish? Through Christ. Through Christ, through the promised one. That's how he can do it. And so, God shows us how he can forgive wickedness while at the same time how he will punish the guilty. And at the heart of understanding Jesus Christ is understanding what he came to do. Jesus didn't come as the one by whom we could just have a restored relationship with God with. I mean, of course, through Jesus, we have this restored relationship, but he is the one for whom God's people had been waiting for. There he is, where Adam and Israel failed and been unfaithful. Jesus survives the temptation without sin. We looked at that on Friday night. We looked at temptations. And what did Jesus do? Did he ever give in? Church, no. I'm concerned at just the pause. Never did he give in. He was a sinless sacrifice. And a very interesting note that David made this comment. David Bester, by the way. Not King David. When we are tempted, we are tempted to a point and we give in. And then we feel liberated because this temptation's gone. But when Christ was tempted, did he ever give in? He carried that with him to the cross. He carried that with him to the cross. Hence, Hebrews 10 makes more sense when we understand that Jesus didn't just brush off temptation and carry on. But he had to walk with that ideology with him. Yet he was still God and never sinned. And we see that. We see that in the life that he lived. Here is the prophet promised by Moses, the king foreshadowed by David, and even the divine son of Daniel 7. Here he comes in the man known as Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is our substitute, the one who makes atonement. He's the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of his people. Hence, Jesus Christ is the faithful fulfillment of God's promises. We've looked at just three words, and can you see why biblical theology is important? Can you see why it's important to understand what the Bible says about this creating God? What he says about this holy God and faithful God? Now, real quick, God is also love. Amen? God is love. Verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So God creates, and he creates us. He makes us to reflect his image. And he made us to be in agreement with him. And so we need to understand how he made this possible for us when man sinned and broke that relationship. I want you to turn to Luke 24, verse 27. Luke 24. All the references are on the board, by the way. If you can't keep up, I apologize. It's kind of a lot that I want to run through. But Luke 24, verse 27 tells us, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Right? And then go down to verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, where else do we see these words? Real quick, go to Isaiah 53. Exactly what Pastor Jan read this morning before and as we were taking communion. Isaiah 53, particularly verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid it on him, the iniquity of us all. That is how God can be faithful and holy at the same time. And that is how the same God can be love. Isaiah 53. This is what Christ did, but Christ didn't just come and do this. He did it in love. Look at Mark 10, 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And we like to stop there. But it says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, church, man, I pray that you see this. That even in Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8, Paul describes Jesus Christ as the one who, being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You want to tell me about your God and how he's a God of love? Then you should tell me that he's done this to his own son. Because that is the God of love that I know, as revealed according to his own words. We cannot just say God is a God of love. He's a God of a very specific love, and that is a sacrificial love. In Peter's first sermon, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you." How? By God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Here's the plot change. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Don't tell me Satan and the demons are bounding Jesus in hell when he died. If death itself couldn't hold Jesus down. I don't know where they come up with this ideology. But what does this tell us? That in the New Testament, we find that God keeps all of his promises because of his love for his people. Again, if we are Christians today, it is because God continues to keep his promises. Why? Because the reality of our salvation must show us something very important about God, as John wrote in 1 John 4:10. I love it, and I love how John is just so clear. This is love. Not that we loved God, okay? Stop. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for us, for our sins. That's love. God giving up his own son. And this makes the God of the Bible a God of amazing love. And so, church, be gracious with me as I just wrap up the last point. We've seen he is the creating God. We've seen that he is faithful, he is holy, he is loving. But let's just briefly focus on God's independence and power. God is sovereign. Turn with me to Psalm 45, verse 11. God is sovereign, and the Bible tells us, "Kings of the earth and all the peoples, princes and rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together." Oh, sorry, that was 48. Even I'm not at the right place. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all the generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Just until there. Real quick, when you go to Matthew 6:10, you don't have to turn there. But the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples roots their faith firmly in God's sovereignty. What does he tell them? What does he tell them? He says, when you pray, pray then like this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What should we pray? We should realize that God is sovereign. Yet in contrast, and here's an application I really want you to take home. In contrast, we people limit our hopes on purpose. We We like to think that we should think of promises that we can fulfill in our own strength and power. When God makes promises that are beyond our imagination, we as people don't want to set our hearts on anything else but that which we can achieve. And we as people feel that we've been burned too many times. So we kind of don't put our trust in promises that we don't have a guarantee of, right? It's like, there's no guarantee of this, so I'm not going to trust this. Christianity has never been like that. The story of the Bible is not like that. Christians have always had a hope that extends beyond ourselves and it exceeds what we could ever do in our own power. Hence, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. Church, are you looking forward to that? Peter tells us that's where we're going. And on our journey there, we have a God who is sovereign. But we limit his promises. But I don't have a guarantee, God. So how should I trust this? Church, this verse in 2 Peter points us to the fulfillment of that first and final hope of the Bible. The hope that the whole world will be put right as God's sovereign plan extends from Christ to his people, to creation itself. God doesn't just promise that he is going to fix the relationship. He promises to make things new. Everything that was corrupted by sin, God is going to make it new. And so we find this hope at the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I know a lot of people are scared of Revelation, but I love to go there for encouragement. We see the highlight of the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people. God's people will be truly made holy and they will be with him. And that's the great news we as Christians have to offer. We have an understanding of biblical theology that at the end, God will make us holy and we will be with him. This is our vision, our future. Not because some committee made it up. It is because God made the promise and God will fulfill that promise. In fact, this is how sovereign God is. When the book of Revelation was written, it wasn't written by someone who was sitting on the top of the world and he could see God's kingdom coming, right? Revelation was written by an old man whose life was just about over. A man who was in exile, utterly desperate and dependent, and yet full of hope in a sovereign God, because he knew that this God who sat in heaven would bring all his promises into fulfillment. John wasn't sitting on Patmos in a kingly seat, eating grapes and enjoying juice. He was suffering. And while he was suffering, God gave him these revelations. And what was John's hope? John even tells us, he's coming and we will be like him. But you know what? We don't know what we'll be like, but we'll be like he is. For we will truly see him as he is. So church, the encouragement is this. Our understanding of the Bible and what it teaches about God is crucial. It's not our ideas about God, but it should be about what the Bible teaches. And practically, this means, right? This is what it means for us as a church. We cannot baptize a person who is opposed to God's sovereignty, who isn't willing to trust God. We cannot appoint a person as a leader who doubts the sovereignty of God, who seriously misinterprets the Bible's teaching. We cannot do that as a church. The Bible is clear. Biblical theology is clear. Therefore, we must understand God by his own revelation of himself and not our own hunches, our own wishes, or how we like to think of God. If we want to be a healthy church in this time where people are running around to have their ears tickled, we must pray. We must pray for leaders to have a biblical grasp of who God is. We must trust in the sovereignty of God. We should pray for one another to have the same view as our leaders about who God is and what he will do. At the same time, we must trust that it is Christ who is building his church. Again, at the same time, and this hurts at times, Christ is also purifying this church, right? If you're a husband, don't you want to purify your wife? That is what Christ is doing with his bride. He is purifying her for the day that he will come and get her. And so as you can see, biblical theology is about the God of the Bible. And the Bible is all about this God. It's about his promises. It's about how he has kept his promises. It's about how he will keep his promises. The God of the Bible is trustworthy, and he won't disappoint us. Again, the story of the Bible is one story. Yes, there's different compartments, but it's still one story, full of different characters, plot lines, authors, but it has a unifying theme about the one true God who made us, who freed us, who will free us, who rescues, and who keeps his people for his own glory. And so, my encouragement is from Romans 15, verse 5 to 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together.